In your study of Galatians, we've seen how Paul has contrasted a life based on legalism, such as the circumcision party or Judaizers tried to get the churches trapped in, with a life lived rooted in the grace of Christ. The former ever seeks a perfect status it can't deliver, while the latter comes through simply trusting Christ, receiving what he's purchased for us at the cross, a righteousness we could never merit through our own actions. The law does have a purpose. It identifies what sin is, shows us our sin, maybe even helps us know what we shouldn't do if we want to please God, but it offers no real help to resist temptation. Dietary and ritual laws could not save. Galatians 3:20 tells us, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. The Greek for the word prisoner means to enclose on all sides, like a school of fish caught in a net. Paul offers several analogies for what the law is like. He uses the example of a last will or testament, a nanny, and a legal guardian. Find the illustration of a last will or testament in 3:15. He says, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Once a person's will is officially signed and registered and the person dies, there's no changing it. It's fixed. You're stuck. The nanny is in 3:24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The put in charge here, the word is pedagogue in the Greek, or babysitter, actually part bodyguard back in the day. In our study Bible says, it refers to the personal slave attendant who accompanied a free-born boy wherever he went and exercised a certain amount of discipline over him. Perhaps kind of a minder who made sure you didn't fall in the river or get beat up by the neighborhood bullies. Another illustration Paul uses is that of legal or financial guardians, 4:1-3. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Trustee or steward would manage the heir's finances until he came of legal age and could then own them actively for himself. Until then, he might ask for an allowance that could be doled out at the trustee's discretion, but he didn't have any real control, even though technically the estate belonged to him as heir. The law tracks our sin but can't help us avoid temptation. We may find ourselves prisoners accordingly. A year ago, last January, a church member in a former congregation I served decades ago had police enter his home one day and seize his computer. He knew he'd watched some erotic movies, which he shouldn't have, but didn't realize they contained some underage females. Because he'd used a torrent, he was charged in March with both possession of and making available child pornography. Consequently, this man in his 60s could not be alone with his grandchildren or attend their school concerts. And I put in the news headline from this past week about a Fergus man, but if you read the story, it could be the same sort of scenario. About a week ago, this man that I know was tried in court and found guilty. So now he's officially a convicted pedophile. The judge had some nice things to say about him, but explained there is a mandatory minimum sentence for such offenses, so the judge's hands were tied. So the fellow is now spending 80 days incarcerated for his crime, just watching a porn flick. Consider the power of the law to make us a prisoner for our errors. Even the judge was powerless to help. Pornography is something that's become increasingly problematic with the rise of the internet. Barna Group did a study of nearly 3,000 adults and teenagers, including 432 pastors and 338 pastors. Some findings. About 27%, or a quarter, of Christian men actively seek out porn at least once or twice a month. compared to 47%, basically half of men in the general population. Better, but that's still not very good, a quarter. For women, that's 6% of Christian women, 12% of women in general. 18% of married Christian men actively search for porn more than once or twice a month, compared to 21% of single men and 30% of teenage boys. Half of teens and 70% of young adults come across porn at least once a month, regardless of whether they seek it out. 26% of teens aged 13 to 17 view porn at least once a week. So that's about a quarter of teens. That jumps to 38% of adults ages 18 to 24. One-third of teenage girls and young women said they searched for porn at least once a month. Two-thirds of those under 24 reported receiving a sexually explicit image from someone they knew. This is getting really personal now. While 44%, almost half, said they had sent one. Church leaders are not immune, the survey found. 14% of pastors and 21% of youth pastors admit they currently struggle with using porn. 5% of pastors, 1 in 20, said they're addicted. That more than doubles to 12% for youth pastors, over 1 in 10. Would you say we have a problem? Are we able to talk about it in church? To ask your elder or your pastor if you need help? Do we even value purity anymore? In the survey, when ranking a list of morally objectionable items, teens and young adults said not recycling was more unacceptable than viewing pornographic images. Try telling that to the court judge, let alone the eternal judge. Try telling that to the countless victims of porn and child porn caught in the sex trade, who are violated anew every time an image is viewed. Verse 22, the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. What can help us break free? God has not left us in this wretched, pathetic condition. He has provided a way out in the person of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, 3-5. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. We were in slavery to the world's rudimentary principles, whether man-made religion tries to work its way to heaven but is never good enough, or our basic fleshly impulses that trap us in fallen desires that breed sin and death. But God intervened, sending Jesus our Savior, born as a Jew to completely fulfill the Jewish law, born of a woman. This emphasizes Jesus was fully human as well as fully divine. He's one of us. He gets it. He understands our human struggles. Hebrews 2:14 says, the children have flesh and blood. He too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. He shared our humanity, our red-bloodedness. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Praise God. The fact that Jesus was born of woman, incidentally, also dignifies a woman's procreative ability. Ladies, God used your unique mechanism and physical design to incarnate himself, to produce the God-man. What a marvel. He through whom the universe was made deigned to inhabit an ordinary womb. God sent his Son to redeem those under law, to buy us back. We talked about this previous weeks in LT. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law. Jesus ransomed us from slavery, paid the price so that we could be free when we trust in him. This involves at least 5 benefits for us: possibility, parent, position, presence, and possession. There's possibility. Galatians 3:23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Sort of a protective custody to minimize or at least keep track of our misdemeanors. I know Arnold Schwarzenegger springs to mind for some of you when I mention protective custody. 3:25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Faith in Christ frees us, makes for new possibilities. 3:22, New Living Translation. But the Scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin, so we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. 5:1 puts it, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. What's the essence of this magnificent new possibility? It has to do with becoming a new person in Christ, a change of character, becoming like Him in His supreme beauty and goodness. 3:27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Do you wear Him well? New Living Translation says, we have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. In Roman culture, there was a coming-of-age event in which the young male took off the raiment of youth and put on for the first time an adult's toga. You arrived into adulthood. Today's annual meeting will hear an update from our future accommodation committee, John and Rick and Harvey. Whatever our congregation decides, the ministry or focus of a healthy congregation is never primarily a new building. Buildings are merely tools by which ministry can get done. I brought some tools, for example. It all depends what ministry you're feeling God calling you to do. The tool you need varies accordingly. For example, if I want to scoop some soup, I'm going to choose that tool. If I want to whisk some juice, maybe I'll use this tool. If I think I need to grate some cheese, that tool will do just fine. Now, I very much like these tools. I feel at home with them. I'm very fond of this cheese grater. It's great for just a light job, putting some cheese on top of the eggs or something. I got a really heavy-duty job, though I better switch. I've got another hexagonal cheese grater that some of you probably have at home, too. But let's not get attached to our building any more than we would get attached to our kitchen utensils. What's the job God's calling us to do? The church's ministry is always fundamentally about people, not buildings. As we saw in page 4 there on the back of your bulletin, you noticed I took some liberty and highlighted ministry and people kind of all the way through it there. Sometimes buildings can get in the way of serving people or detract funds that could be otherwise used to help people. But sometimes different configurations of buildings can help incarnate the gospel in a given community. Never forget, people are God's primary building project. We see this at the heartbeat of Paul's sense of mission in Galatians 4:19. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. So the pictures Don and Tiffany were helping with forms for the stairs in the Mission to Haiti project. He wants Christ to be built into the Galatians' lives. Or as he puts it in Ephesians 4:12, the work of ministry is so that the body of Christ may be what? Built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The building up is of the body of Christ, not bricks and mortar. The early church survived and thrived for centuries without designated buildings. What matters is our becoming mature in Christ-like character, letting God shine through us. Don't get me wrong. I would love a brand spanking new building just as much as the next person. But not if it drags us into unmanageable debt. And certainly not if it fractures our fellowship. This past week, a parishioner told me of a family that left a nearby church that started an ambitious expansion partly because of the way they're proceeding. Can we agree that fellowship is more important than furniture. That we will keep on loving and respecting each other, even if we have differences of opinion about practical matters. Can our corporate church body be built up, edifying each other, rather than tumbling into some pitfalls Paul identifies in chapter 5? Yes, I'm trying to read you the riot act nicely. 5:13-15. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Ministry to people is where it's at. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Have you ever been in church meetings like that? And in the famous deeds of the flesh, in verses 19 to 21, he mentions hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. A healthy church discussion should not be characterized by those. Let's grow up as a body and as individuals in Christ, whether we ever put up a physical structure or not. What's more important? Believing in Jesus, we get a new parent. We're adopted and belong in a new faith family. Galatians 3:26. Let's read it together. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Sons of God, daughters of God, as the case may be. In the culture of the time, it was males that dealt with inheritances and property, so Paul's emphasizing sons as heirs rather than children, which would be more ambiguous in that culture. He means sons and daughters with rights. God created humankind and is the origin of all people. But contrary to popular parlance, not all people are God's children. That's something you hear pretty often, kind of gets thrown around. According to the Bible, only those who believe in Jesus have that privilege. In fact, Jesus told the unbelievers who opposed him that their father was actually who?
The devil.
Yes, in John 8. Galatians 4. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. When we believe in Jesus, we get this sense that God is no longer our enemy and hostile judge, but a dear father, like the Aramaic word Abba for papa or daddy. The language of John 1. To those who believe in His name, Jesus gave the right to become children of God, children born of God, supernaturally rather than naturally. Through the mystery of the process of trusting in Christ, the apostle sees us as sunk into Christ. 3:27, baptized into Christ. Not talking about water baptism here, but a mystic personal union, becoming identified with Jesus, joined with Jesus. Our former identity in the categories of this world is changed radically. 3:28, one of the most breathtaking verses in its scope in the whole Bible. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All those categories, those differentials, are stripped away, catapulted across. You can't claim privilege in the church or need feel any shame due to which side of the classification you happen to be on. The slave and master get to share the same pew. A revolutionary concept that took centuries to work itself out culturally. Jews and Gentiles were equally acceptable to God, regardless of their dietary customs. Women and men were on the same, very same level with regard to equality before God, worth to God, value to the Almighty. One is not better than the other. This is not talking about roles and headship or submission. There are still distinctions Paul sets forth in other passages, but none of that has to do with a difference in inherent worth in God's eyes. Let's note in passing, this week saw the 100th anniversary of women being able to vote in Canada. Hooray, and long overdue. Hats off to Nellie McClung and others who patiently campaigned for that victory. Life Application Bible notes, some Jewish males greeted each new day by praying, Lord, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Was Paul indirectly responding to that perverse way of thinking? Life Application Bible continues, the role of women was enhanced by Christianity. In previous weeks, we noted God's purpose all along was to bless all nations on earth through Abraham's offspring. And the particular form that blessing was to take would be the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:14 from last week. He redeemed us in order that, and then go up, purpose statement following, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. So that, again, another purpose clause coming, so that by faith we might receive what?
The promise of the Spirit.
Galatians 4:6 spells it out. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Do you get this? That God's Spirit actually lives inside you when you receive Jesus. It's a package deal. The Divine Counselor, Helper, Paraclete comes to dwell within you, as Jesus predicted. Paul writes a parallel passage in Romans 8:14 to 16. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Experiencing the Holy Spirit is not necessarily an emotional thing, though it can be for some people. Don't be worried if you don't feel the Spirit. You can be assured He's there if you're honoring and revering Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit echoes our deep down directedness to God, calling out, Abba, Father. The word calling here is rooted in to croak as a raven. So if you're kind of crying out, Father, Heavenly Father, I need you, like a raven. That's what it's done. It doesn't have to be eloquent. The Spirit groans inside us, Paul writes in Romans 8. Possibility, parent, position, presence. The fifth and final aspect we're looking at today is possession. First, I was going to call this posterity to stick with the P theme as well, but not in the sense of descendants, but future fame or recognition. But probably possession is the better term. We have an inheritance. Repeatedly, Paul emphasizes believers are not just sons of God, but also heirs. Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? Genesis 12:3, where God promised all nations on earth would be blessed through Abraham. The particular blessing of justification by faith. Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and He credited to him as righteousness. What a blessing to be put right with God. No more an enemy or at odds. Viewed by Him as righteous and acceptable. Clothed in the righteousness of His own dear Son. Galatians 4:5. By faith we receive the full rights of sons. 4:7. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Heir of what? Broadly speaking, the kingdom of God. James 2:5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? There's a lot included in that, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3. That all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. All these things belong to you. You are of Christ. You belong to Christ. And Christ is of God. All that belongs to you. You belong to Christ. It's ultimately all for His glory under His control. Dr. Schaff said, faith always implies submission. Possessing the promises, the Holy Spirit, the kingdom, so much better than a prison. Jesus pulled off a jailbreak just for you. That's great.